Alrighty. Welcome everybody to Chi Alpha tonight. We're foregoing our usual sort of contemplation and worship at the outset of the meeting for a very specific reason tonight. I've got a lot of ground to cover, much more than I usually do, and because I believe that the whole service is going to be sort of a worshipful exercise because of what I want to talk about tonight. Today's Mardi Gras, tomorrow's Ash Wednesday, and on Ash Wednesday, Mel Gibson's new movie, The Passion of the Christ, is going to be released nationwide. And that's going to be a really interesting event, I think. It will probably be the starter for very many conversations, far more than I think even Mel Gibson could have hoped, just based on the chatter that's going on beforehand in op-ed columns and on talk shows. However, I think a lot of the conversations are going to go something very like this. Whoa, that was so intense. Did you see what they did to that guy? Why in the world did they do that? I mean, everything I've heard about Jesus, he was like so nice and good. Dude, that was just whacked. And it'll pretty much stop there for a lot of people. Because the events of the movie are only going to portray the last 12 hours of Jesus' life. And the thing about the Passion of the Christ, the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, is that it is not at all self-interpreting. Not even close. In fact, it took the church a long time to get a handle on what exactly Jesus had done on that dark day, and exactly how that has affected our lives. And I think that for very many people who go to see the movie, they're going to walk away very, very confused unless they have believing friends who are able to sit down with them and process and help them sort of understand what the events in the movie portend. And so, I have a little handout for you guys tonight, if you just kind of take that and pass it down. And I'd like to talk to you about the significance of Christ's death. It's one of the most important events in the entire Bible. Paul said it this way to the Corinthian church. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Of first importance, the most important thing of all. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And if you think about it, it's really the crux of all of our symbolism as well. What are the two major rituals of the church? Baptism. What's the symbolism of baptism? That we are buried with Christ and raised to new life with Him. And our only other major ritual in Christianity is communion. And what is it in communion? This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is a new covenant, a new deal between God and man, if you'll but enter into the contract with me. So it's the most important part of the Christian faith, but it's also the one that freaks people out more than any other. I don't know how many of you were able to see Diane Sawyer's interview with Mel Gibson last week. It was fascinating. I only caught part of it. But it was the part where she was talking with him about the significance of the movie and the events that it portrayed for the Christian faith. And Mel was laying things out pretty clearly, and they would cut periodically to her face. And it fascinated me. There's no single word I can think of to describe her face. It was perplexed horror, bizarre skepticism, perpetual incomprehension, incredulity, and disbelief. She just didn't know what to do with what he was saying. And at one point, he said, she asked him, who's responsible for the death of Jesus? And he said, we all are. And he was talking in the context of how his hand is the one in the movie that actually is holding the nails that's pounded into Jesus' hand. And he had done that, you know, very deliberately to indicate that he blames himself, in part, for the death of Jesus. And they cut to Diane Sawyer's face, and she was just like, why in the world would anybody believe that? That's so messed up. And she's not alone. I recently read a book called The Life of Pi. I don't know if any of you have read it. It's a bestseller. It was really, really, really an entertaining read. It's about a young boy raised in India, the child of a zookeeper. And he loves two things. He loves God, and he loves animals. And the book is about the interplay of the two. I'm going to read you a brief section of the book where he first gets an exposure to Catholicism, and by Catholicism, to Christianity in general. Catholics have a reputation for severity, for judgment that comes down heavily. My experience with Father Martin was not at all like that. He was very kind. He served me tea and biscuits in a tea set that tinkled and rattled at every touch. He treated me like a grown-up, and he told me a story, or rather, since Christians are so fond of capital letters, a story. And what a story! the first thing that drew me in was disbelief. What? Humanity sins, but it's God's Son who pays the price? I tried to imagine Father saying to me, "Piscine, a lion slipped into the llama pen today and killed two llamas. A lion slipped into the llama pen today and killed two llamas. Yesterday, another lion killed a black buck. Last week, two of them ate a camel. The week before, it was painted storks and gray herons. And who's to say for sure who snacked on our golden agouti? The situation has become intolerable. Something must be done. I have decided that the only way the lions can atone for their sins is if I feed them to you, feed you to them." "Yes, Father, that would be the right and logical thing to do. Give me a moment to wash up." "Hallelujah, my son." "Hallelujah, Father." What a downright weird story. What a peculiar psychology. I asked for another story, one that I might find more satisfying. Surely this religion had more than one story in its bag. Religions abound with stories. But Father Martin made me understand that the stories that came before it, and there were many, were simply prologue to the Christians. Their religion had one story, and so they came to it again and again, over and over. It was story enough for them. Now, there are some major problems with Jan Martel's analogy here. For it to actually work, Piscine would have had to become a lion to go talk to the lions, not become a snack for them. But that aside, and a few other criticisms I can make, his observation resonates with a lot of people here at Stanford. What a downright weird story. What peculiar psychology. And so tonight what I want to do is help us to get a handle on this story and see if it's something more than just a bizarre, psychologically perturbed father throwing his son to the lions. And if so, what significance might be for our lives and how we can help our friends to understand that in the conversations that will no doubt ensue as a result of this movie. Something I want you to keep in the back of your mind as I go through these metaphors, and I'm going to go through several different metaphors or pictures or perspectives that the Bible uses to help us to understand what Christ did on the cross. The thing I want you to keep in the back of your mind is this. He chose. This is not an act that was forced upon him. John 10:17. "The reason my Father loves me," and this is Jesus speaking, "is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." I want you to keep that in mind as you watch the movie. And I also want you to keep it in mind as I talk about these different perspectives that the Bible has. The first and most important perspective that the Bible has on why Jesus died on the cross is that it was a supreme display of God's love. Jesus died to show us love. Colossians 3:13-15. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Wait a minute, I read the totally wrong verse. Sorry about that. He died to show us love. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Again, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the absolute most important of all the biblical images of why Christ died. If we don't get this one, we won't get any of the others. Every other one, in one way or another, builds on this profound understanding of the death of Christ. How much does God love you? This much. That much. And if we don't get that, we'll misunderstand everything that follows. If we view the cross or the death of Christ as an act of barbarism or of torture primarily, and not as a display of love, there's no way we can possibly understand it aright. So what's the take home from this perspective of understanding the cross and the death of Christ as a display of God's love? This is what we should believe as a result. I'm not just going to tell you what Christians think about it, but why it matters. It means that God's crazy about you. God's totally in love with you. That much. And when you believe that, it begins to change you on the inside. The second major perspective that we find in the Bible is that Jesus died to purchase us, to buy us, to ransom us. It weirds people out. We don't talk about it much today. Other metaphors are really emphasized in most Christian circles, but it's pretty central in the Bible. Ephesians 1:7, He's so rich in kindness that He purchased our freedom through the blood of His Son, and our sins are forgiven. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. One of the things that Jesus did through His death on the cross was acquire rights to us. That really freaks a lot of people out when it's said that starkly. But that's clearly what the Bible's getting at in these verses that I alluded to. Basically, He owns us twice over. He owns us first by right of creation, and then He went and bought us anyway. It would be like you were a painter, and you painted this gorgeous masterpiece. And then somebody broke into your house and stole it. And then you went, you saw it in an auction, and you bought it back. It was yours, and then you bought it anyway because you loved it just that much. So what's the take home from this perspective? Not only that we are loved by God, but we are actually precious to Him. I mean, there's a lot of things I like. Chocolate is one of the things that I like. But if chocolate cost a lot of money, I could break myself of the habit really quickly. I like it, but I'm not willing to pay a lot for it. God not only loves us, He's willing to pay a whole lot for us. This is a very, very precious love that He feels for us because He regards us as very precious people. We're worth paying dearly for. The third perspective is that of triumph. Jesus died to defeat Satan, to beat him. This also is not talked about quite as much today, except in some churches. There's a certain strand of Christianity which talks about it quite a bit, but most churches really don't emphasize this. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It may surprise you to know this was actually the dominant understanding in the early church of what Jesus did. By far, this was the central metaphor by which the earliest Christians understood the work of Christ on the cross. In fact, it's called the classical view in theology. It was absolutely central. And Jesus talked about it. I didn't list all the verses, but you remember we talked about no one can plunder the strong man unless he breaks into his house? This is what He's talking about. It's like he busted into Mike Tyson's home, tied him up, and took stuff from his nightstand. He just gave him the beatdown. He was stronger than him. And that's an important part of the metaphor. He's pictured as a Rambo type. We're POWs. And he goes into the country where we're imprisoned and, just kicks Heine everywhere to set us free. And just like a movie, it looks for a while like the hero's going to lose. Just like in Rambo, there's always a scene where he's surrounded and you think he's going down. And just like in a movie, what was an obstacle turns into an opportunity. What was a terrible tragedy turns into a wonderful triumph. And a wonderful story ensues. Augustine, by the way, this just fascinated me when I read it, went so far as to describe the cross as a mousetrap with the blood of Jesus as bait. And he just suckered Satan in, bam, and broke his neck, metaphorically. So what's the take home from this perspective? Well, just like the previous perspective, it amplifies the love of God. You see, not only does He like you, He likes you enough to pay a lot in order to ensure your safety. But not only is He willing to pay for you, He's willing to fight for you. Well, think about that. There's a lot of things that I like that I'm not going to pay for. There are a lot of things I'm willing to pay for that I'm not willing to fight for. I mean, for me to actually fight for something, I got to like it an awfully lot. Paul is on the short list of things I'm going to be willing to fight for in life. The fourth biblical metaphor, or fourth biblical perspective I want you to understand today, is that Jesus died to be a sacrifice for us. Now, sacrifice, that's a word that's really lost its punch over time. It used to be a much more meaningful word than it is now. When we think of sacrifice, we're typically thinking about, I guess I'll forego dessert because, I want to, save up money for that big trip to, Tahoe over the weekend, and so I'll cut my corners here. I won't have soda, I'll have water. What a sacrifice I'm making. Or, we're talking about our taxes or something that really, in the grand scheme of things, is very trivial. That's not exactly the sort of image that Paul was hoping would be conjured up in our minds when he said, Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And that's not exactly what John was thinking about when he wrote this. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. They weren't exactly thinking about, you know, getting water instead of Coke. They were writing this to people who held dying animals in their hands that they had killed as a sacrifice. In other words, the people to whom the apostles were writing had a very vivid image of what sacrifice was. I mean, think about all the weird movies you've seen where they have bizarre religious stuff going on and they're sacrificing animals or people. That's what Paul and John are getting at. That Jesus died to be a sacrifice for us. A living, temporarily, offering to God. An offering that died in the process of being offered. Christ was killed for us in the same way that a lamb is killed for a religious ceremony. And so in some way, the metaphor that we're supposed to grasp from this is that, and you need to understand, like I said, all these are metaphors. I mean, it's not as though the Romans were like, you know, chanting, oh, mano, mano, you know. They were just, in their minds, doing a routine execution. Metaphorically, the apostles are saying what was really happening. The true symbolism is that humanity was sacrificing God's own son without realizing it. That God was sacrificing himself when you get to the deepest level, because Jesus was not only the sacrifice, he was also the priest who offered the sacrifice. That the symbolism we're supposed to pick up from this is that in the same way that a physical sacrifice is a religious ritual that's supposed to have some sort of spiritual component that makes things okay between people and God, that's the exact same thing that Christ's death did for us. That's the meaning of this image. It amplifies yet again the extent of God's love. We're going on a trajectory here. I don't know if you noticed. We started off from he loves us, to he loves us so much he'll pay a lot for us, to he loves us so much he'll fight for us, to he loves us so much he'll die for us. There's things I'll fight for that I won't die for. The extent of his love, all these metaphors, all these different perspectives on it are driving home how crazy he is about us. Another take home from this, another reason that this metaphor, this perspective matters to our understanding of what Jesus did, is because it demonstrates the severity of the problem that we're facing. I said in the previous metaphor, it's like we were POWs. We're prisoners. We're prisoners in a very, very bad place. And it's such a bad place that to get us out, someone's not coming home. And then the final thing that I think the take home is from this metaphor and from the things that are talked about is that it's a problem of our own making. Did you get John's language when I read it a few minutes ago? He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, for things we did. The Bible moves on. The fifth perspective that I want us to look at today is the perspective of reconciliation, that Jesus died to reconcile us to God. Since now we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Again, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. That's the verse from which Chi Alpha takes its name. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, Chi Alpha, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. How many times did the word reconciled appear in that last paragraph? It was off the charts. So what's reconciliation all about? That's not a word that's used much. At least, you know, I don't know when the last time you used it in the dorms was, but, you know, in my experience, it's not a part of casual conversation in the English language. What's the idea of reconciliation? Well, you know, most of us, you know, we have the word in our vocabulary. It's, you know, you're having a fight with a friend, and you need to make up. What do? You reconcile with one another. You know, you kiss and make up. You make things okay. You restore the relationship to its normal state, to its proper state, to the way it's supposed to be. Well, that's what Jesus did on the cross. He reconciled us to God. The thing that people don't like about this understanding of what Christ did is that it presupposes there's a break in the relationship. And most people at Stanford don't have that sense. I mean, most people at Stanford are not atheists. Most of them are people who've got a vague sense that there's a God and that things are cool between them and God. Yeah. Me and God, we got an understanding. I don't get in his business, you don't get in mine. I haven't murdered anybody. Haven't robbed from a bank. It's all good. And in fact, what the Bible is teaching is something far more profound, that we have a deeply damaged relationship with God. The fact of sin, not the degree of sin, is what makes us sinners and separates us from God. If I had more time, I'd really camp on this point and try to demonstrate it. I don't. And so I'm simply going to say clearly that at least for a Christian, that's not an option to understand it that way. The Bible's very, very clear. For example, in Colossians 1:19, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. I mean, Paul's clearly making the case here that not only were we alienated from God, but that it was our fault. We were enemies in our minds with God because of our evil behavior. We were actually in a state of rebellion against him, whether subconsciously or overtly. We had a choice between living life God's way or our way, and we said, "It's our way. It's our way or the highway. See you later, Yahweh." God was justifiably angry at us as a result because we're his. We're his twice over, by creation and then by purchase, and still we flaunt it. We throw off his reasonable request of us. And then this metaphor is saying that in some way that we don't quite apprehend, Jesus' death appeased God's wrath, his anger towards us. It made it, for lack of a better word, go away. So what's the take home? First, that God's truly outraged at our conduct. He's aghast at how thoroughly twisted we are as people. Second, that we learn something very profound about the nature and character of God, that his wrath and his love flow in parallel tracks, that they're expressions, really, of the same vein of his character. He's not wrathful despite his love, and he's not loving despite his wrath. He's wrathful because he's loving. And if you don't understand that, you've probably never truly loved somebody who's done something extremely stupid and self-destructive. That's, by the way, why the cross, I think, is such a perfect image of Christianity visually, because it shows two aspects of God's character intersecting, just as they did in that event. So at the cross, God demonstrated both his love and his wrath and was true to himself, so that he's still God. Jesus' death was an act of both loving and raging fury. And so now that we're reconciled to God, if we've accepted the deal, we're actually at a state of peace with him. And that's not just the absence of conflict, that's the presence of harmony and wonderfulness and magnificence. It's one of the most profound of all the metaphors the Bible uses. The next, and the last that I want to hit on tonight, is the idea of substitution. That Jesus gave his life so that we might have life. This is the one the church tends to emphasize more than any other, and rightly so. I think it's the best way and the final analysis to understand exactly how what happened happened. I think sometimes people make too much hay out of it. They think they understand things a lot better than they did. There's a reason it's a mystery. But we see very clearly in the Bible that this is a core perspective on what happened. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Again, and by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. One died for all. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body for all. He died for us. For God decided, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God decided to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, not to pour out his anger on us. He died for us so that we can live with him forever, whether we're dead or alive at the time of his return. 2 Timothy 1:9. It is God who saved us and chose us to live a holy life. He did this not because we deserved it, but because that was his plan long before the world began, to show his love and kindness to us through Christ Jesus. And now he has made all this plain to us by the coming of Christ Jesus, our Savior, who broke the power of death and showed us the way to everlasting life through the good news. And of course, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not just that he died, but he died on our behalf. He died in our place. He took a bullet that was rightly meant for us. To put it in its most crude form, its most mockable form, really, it was either hell for us or the cross for him. That's the way it was going to shake out in the end. Someone was going to be punished for the outrageous twistedness that we exhibit in our lives. So what's the take home? This is the final amplification of God's love demonstrated in the cross. Not only does he like us, he loves us. Not only does he loves us enough to pay a lot for us. Not only does he love us enough to pay us a lot for us, he'll fight for us, he'll die for us, he'll do all these things, even though it's our fault and we deserve what's going to happen. He's not defending an innocent person. He just loves us so much. He'll do it for us, even though we could have never done it for him. That's a lot of metaphors. I just threw six big ones at you. A lot of different ways to understand what Christ did. Now, they're all synergistic. They're not at odds with one another. Some theologians have a favorite, and they'll make it out like that's the only way to understand what happened. The reason the Bible gives so many is because it's such a complex event. It's like looking through different windows of the same house. You see many different rooms and furniture, but it's all part of the same structure, all part of the same living place. Let me wrap things up this way. Sean Brown from Virginia, who's a preacher, has a baseball card collection. I don't know if you guys ever collected baseball cards. It's sort of an American pastime as children. And they have pictures of baseball players, and they're surprisingly worth a lot of money. Some are worth nothing. Well, he's got a card in his collection that's worth a relatively large amount for a baseball card. It's worth about $100. Not many cards are actually worth that much. And there are three players on the card. It's called Future Stars. It's got three pictures. The first picture is a guy named Jeff Schneider. He only played 1 year professional baseball. Another picture on there is Bobby Bonner. He played 4 years of baseball, in which time he only batted in 8 runs. 8 points in 4 years. That's 2 points a year. Not exactly on the Hall of Fame track. But the third future star on this card played 21 years for the Baltimore Orioles. He appeared in over 3,000 games. He came to bat over 11,000 times, collected over 3,000 hits, over 400 home runs, and batted in almost 1,700 runs. His name is Cal Ripken Jr. Even if you don't know baseball, you might have heard the name before. Now, imagine this. You bump into Bobby Bonner at a party. Hey, wow. Oh, really? You used to play baseball? Yeah, in fact, my picture's on a card, he says. Really? That's pretty cool. How much is it worth? My card's worth $100. Well, okay, true, but somewhat misleading. The only reason his name is worth $100 on that card is because of who else's picture is on the card. And in the same way, when it comes to God and Christ, we're so tempted to want to stand in our own statistics, our own virtue as a baseball player. Oh man, we did so great. We're not even playing in the same league as Jesus. But God looks on us and he smiles because of who else's picture is on the card. That's what the cross accomplished. Jesus' picture is on the card right next to ours. And so even though we're people who played for a year, maybe got 1 run, are hardly ever going to be remembered by future generations in and of ourselves, we're on the card with Babe Ruth. We're on the card with Cal Ripken. We're on the card. And so God looks at the card, just like a collector looks at this card. A collector doesn't notice this guy or this guy. A collector just sees that. And God's the ultimate collector of souls. Many people have a hard time with the cross. A very hard time. But it's hard to get out of your head when you really start to think about it. You remember Piscine from the beginning of the message. By the way, he decided in grade school that Piscine was a bad name to have in an English-speaking culture. And so he went to Pi as his nickname, in case you're wondering where the title of the story came from. And I'll leave you to your own deductions to figure out why Piscine's a bad name to have in grade school. He says, shortly after that conversation that I read to you, that was how I met that troublesome rabbi of long ago, with disbelief and annoyance. He bothered me, this son. Every day I burned with greater indignation against him, found more flaws to him. But I couldn't get him out of my head. Still can't. I spent 3 solid days thinking about him. The more he bothered me, the less I could forget him. And the more I learned about him, the less I wanted to leave him. So may it be for all of us. Father, we'll never fully understand what you did on that Friday that was both horrible and glorious. One of the most amazing events in all of human history. The most amazing event in human history, I suppose, that God died for us. Even as we were killing you, you willingly laid down your life. We can never repay such an overwhelming act of generosity. We can never act good enough. We can never be nice enough. We can never be consistent enough. If we were perfect from here to eternity, we would not be able to pay it back, God. It's like a countable infinity versus an uncountable infinity. We're forever behind. And so all we can do is say thank you. All we can do is say thank you and do our best. And so we ask you now for your help in our lives to help us walk in a way that is pleasing to you and that you would help us serve you to the best of our abilities. God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy that was poured out in a dark red river that day. Be magnified in and through our lives. And help us, God, in some way to help our friends to see just the merest sliver of what this means. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.